In a chapter entitled The Discipline of the Mind, author Kent Hughes kind of ruminates on the amazing complexity of the human brain. He writes this: "The complex capacity of the human brain is the subject of ever-widening scientific wonder. Its 12 to 14 billion cells are only a shadow of its complexity. For each cell sends out thousands of connecting fibers so that one single cell may be connected with 10,000 neighboring cells, each of which is constantly exchanging data impulses. Put another way, there is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than in all of the radio and television stations of the entire world put together." Yes, ma'am. Wow, that's what I thought too. Huh? Amazing, isn't it? "The potential then for communion with God," okay, let's think about it that way, "growth in His Word, the development of pure and holy living, the ability to have our minds transformed by the renewing of those brain cells, our thinking according to godly wisdom, is going to be the greatest challenge in your life and mine." The fact that these billions of cells can actually be trained to fire off godly impulses, which lead to godly actions, is one of the greatest miracles in the work of any believer's life and heart, as God is allowed to reign. Paul refers to it as the laying aside of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with its lusts. Peter puts it this way, that we escape then with proper thinking, which leads to proper action. We escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1:4. I've referenced John Bunyan a couple of times. One of his lesser known works is called The Holy War. In the book, he personifies the soul of a Christian as a city. And this city has five gates: the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, the field gate, and the mouth gate. The enemy of man's soul is sin. And in this allegory, sin comes on a daily basis to attack man's soul at one of those five gates. Some days, Bunyan writes, sin will whisper through the ear gate some alluring message, hoping to open that gate and gain entrance. Some days sin would paint some alluring portrait to the eye gate, and it never ever lets up. Now, in Bunyan's allegory, it's interesting to discover that man's soul can never be toppled by an outside attack. The only way sin can win is if it gains entrance through one of the senses, where from the inside it is opened up and the enemy is allowed in. This is the idea of both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. In fact, to the Roman believers, Paul gets in their face, frankly, and he says, "Stop presenting your members to sin." That's your body parts. In fact, he actually uses a military term there, which is used in the transferring of arms. In other words, stop handing over your weapons to the enemy. Stop opening the gate and letting the enemy simply parade in and set up shop. Any man who wants to battle impurity but watches the average movie or television show which unapologetically depicts sexual content has effectively handed over the members of his body, that is his eyes, to the enemy, as if to say, "Here, I'm swinging wide the eye gate, come on through." A woman who wants to be a holy woman for God but listens all day to music at her desk or on her iPod or whatever with lyrics that depict the sensuality and the selfish pervasiveness of our culture. She's actually saying to the enemy here, let me give you my ears today. Come on in and set up shop. One author I was researching recorded in one of his writings that sociologists have estimated the average person in America by the age of 21 has been exposed to nearly 500,000 commercial messages, predominantly promoting the assumption that personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. Ken Hughes summarized, by the way, in his chapter on the Christian mind by warning us. He said this, Christians cannot leave their 12 billion cells unguarded and unthinking and undisciplined. And frankly, there's never been a time where the believers lived such a day like these, where our mind is literally lured and pulled and invited by so many sources at the same time. Now, I'm not implying that the Christian, you know, hasn't really battled sin until the 21st century. I'm not saying that. The battle is as old as the devil and mankind. In fact, the objective hasn't changed. The weapons have. In fact, I find it very interesting that the very first temptation was one where Satan used the eye gate. And Eve saw that, and it looked good. It looked like it would gratify a need that she felt was legitimate. That particular gate of man's soul, the eye gate, is being assaulted like never before. In a word, we can call this assault pornography. The word pornography comes from the Greek word we've referred to in our last session, porneia, which refers to any kind of sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. The English word pornography, I think, is really the perfect transliteration of porneia in all of its understanding, because pornography is basically the industry that effectively publishes and promotes sexual activity, sexual immorality, sexual images like nothing else. And of course, thanks to the internet, with all of its wonderful resources and benefits, I'm so grateful for it. Pornography, however, has been able to go stratospheric. It is every person's battle. Just this week, the Christian Post reviewed a recent conference on apologetics where one of the speakers, whose ministry is to combat internet pornography in the lives of children, reported this. The average age at which children first view pornography is 11. 93% of boys and 91% of girls have viewed pornography before they turn 18. The speaker added, because of the technological advances of smartphones and devices, the average teenager now carries the equivalent of X-rated theaters in their pockets. Now, while that is obviously alarming, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on statistics, we kind of know they're out there. The most alarming news to me that came out of this research, shared at this particular symposium, was the polling research that found that 68% of males of all ages, who consider themselves Christians, by the way, watch pornographic material regularly. 68%. 36% of 18 to 30-year-old men admitted to viewing it daily. The demographics, by the way, are changing, have changed quite dramatically just in the last 4 or 5 years. The vice president of the International Institute for Trauma and Addiction Professionals wrote, as I researched, I found this particular quote, and I quote, where it used to be 40 to 50-year-old men seeking counseling, now there are more females, adolescents, and senior citizens. I continue the quote. Grandfathers are getting caught with pornography on their computers by their grandkids, and grandkids are sexting at the age of 12. In other words, this is reaching all ages, and it's readily available. It is promoting itself as private. It is anonymous, even when you're not looking for it. It shows up. You have to constantly be on guard. I remember one Saturday afternoon, a few years ago, while I was sitting at my computer in my office at home, which is where I spend the latter half of my week. I have a large flat screen computer screen for a monitor. If you saw it, you would just envy me, so I won't describe it too much more. But at any rate, when I write or type, I actually enlarge the font 150%, which means I hardly need to use my glasses, but it really helps the eyes, and I spend about 30 hours a week writing or reading, typically writing every week, and it's a blessing. At any rate, one particular Saturday, after researching, which I do a lot of online, I was just typing away, you know, on my sermon notes, and all of a sudden, a picture came up on that screen, and I mean it. It went from margin to margin. I won't sully you with the details. I'll suffice it to say that they were obviously on their honeymoon. They'd just been married, the way I could figure it. There it was, and I couldn't believe it. I moved my mouse up to the X box, and I clicked, and it disappeared. I'm working on a sermon, and now I'm sitting there with this image, full color, in my mind. I waged war and asked the Lord, I don't know how, but please wipe that image off my mind so I can get back to my sermon. I think we're in the book of Titus. After a few moments, I reengaged and began typing on my sermon again. Suddenly, another picture, another recently married couple, flashes up on my screen. Margin to margin. I haven't clicked anything. I haven't done anything. There it is. I reached up, moved my mouse up, and clicked X. It disappeared. I did that at least four times that afternoon. In fact, I had to leave my office at one point, so I called Marcia in, and I said, honey, I have no idea what's going on here, but while I'm away, if you happen to walk by the screen and you see a newly married couple, they didn't send that to me. I don't want that. I just want you to be aware of what's going on so you'll click it off. While I was away, it happened. And she clicked the X box. Eventually, our IT director here at Colonial, who can get on my computer remotely, actually came over and put on some stronger filters and took care of it. I can tell you, though, that was the worst afternoon of sermon preparation in my life. Pictures that sent 12 billion brain cells to join in the attack at the eye gate of my soul. Clicking those Xboxes became my battle. It was worth battling. Before we go much further, let me deal quickly with one particular misconception. Some data that I have come across, I've heard about this, and as I researched it, found it to be true. It deals with the rise and sale of pornographic material, including novels and books with erotic subjects. The author of one particular book addressing this issue for believers, her name is Helen Thorne, and she's written a book called Purity is Possible, How to Live Free of the Fantasy Trap. And she deals with the material that is now being consumed by women. That percentage is growing. She recorded in her book that fantasy, erotica, and pornography are becoming more and more part of the battle for Christian women. She writes, and I quote, "There is a rumor going around that women don't watch pornography online. There's a school of thought that says that women's fantasies are romantic rather than explicit. Some argue that we don't think as visually as men, so pornography is rarely appealing to us. A few believe that we are, by nature, more pure and innocent. I wish these rumors were right. They're not." She goes on to add findings from her research and personal counseling ministry. And then she adds these words, "There's another rumor going around that there is a way out, that in Jesus Christ God offers forgiveness. I'm glad that rumor is true. Purity is possible." Beloved, pornography is one of the most dangerous creators of stony ground, which has been our theme. A heart that becomes calloused and resistant to the seed of the Word and the Spirit of God. It's little wonder to me that pornography has become the epidemic it has. It's got to be, in fact, one of Satan's favorite tools in attacking man's soul. The heart of the Christian who wants to walk in purity and holiness before the Lord. It isn't a new battle, by the way. The technology changes. The temptation doesn't. In fact, I want you to take your New Testament and turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Let's look at what Jesus Christ has to say about lust, which is at the core of pornography. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus is preaching his classic sermon on the hillside. And I want to actually back up to verse 21, Matthew 5, 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" In other words, Jesus is going to ratchet up the bar of holy living by defining it as a matter of the heart, where we would really like to view it as simply a matter of the hand. He's going to climb inside our soul and define purity by what we think, where we're all alone. The Pharisee would say, "Look, my hands are clean. My resume is spotless. I've never killed anybody." And Jesus says, "Let's take a look at the hatred in your heart." Notice verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, here's the shocking news to his culture and ours. Fantasy immorality is as sinful as physical immorality. The consequences might be different, but they're both sinful. In other words, sins of the heart and sins of the hands are both sin. We don't get a free pass because it stayed in here and never came out here, to this point. They both spiral downward. They both enslave. They both deceive. They both destroy. They both represent a myth. I'm going to reach for something with my hand. It's a mirage, by the way. I'm going to think about something in my heart. It's a myth. It's not real. They both demand repentance. A person who says, "Look, I don't need to repent of fantasy or mental lust or seething anger that wishes that other person was dead. There's nothing wrong with it as long as it stays in my heart," is a person who is perhaps deceived enough to be deceived in their relationship with God and not even belong to Him because they justify what God calls sinful. That truth, by the way, is reinforced throughout the New Testament. One of the defining characteristics, in fact, that distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever is that unbelievers long to sin. Believers long to be holy. Unbelievers wish they had more time, more money, more opportunity to sin. And they'll fight you over the fact that it's wrong. Believers wish they didn't have the time to sin. Wish they didn't have the money to invest in sin. Long not to sin and are troubled by the corrupt and sinful depravity of their heart. Back to the main point. Jesus now moves on to give two ways to think about lust. That is, those thoughts where nobody sees but God. First, we should view lust with uncompromising reality. We should view it with uncompromising reality. Notice just the first phrase of verse 29. Just the first phrase. If your right eye causes you to sin, stop there. In other words, if you're looking at something or someone to lust after that or them, you need to know that your eye is causing you to what? Sin. Look down at verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to, well, there it is again, what? Sin. Lust isn't some sinless fantasy. It's wrong. It isn't just admiring the beauty of the way God created women. I've actually had that told to me in my office more than once. I've heard individuals say, this is what God created. Let's bring it out in the open. Well, God the Creator, Jesus Christ, just called it sin. It isn't a rite of passage. It isn't boys will be boys. It isn't anymore now, girls will be girls. It isn't a need that must be fulfilled. It is a sin to avoid. I can remember being told by a man in my office not too long ago that I was far too black and white in my perspective on pornography. In fact, he told me in my office that the reason I had such a narrow view of this was because I spent way too much time in my study and not enough time out there in the real world. If I'd get out there in the real world, I'd change my perspective. Look, even in my study, he should have seen the pictures on my computer. That isn't a safe place. Is that what it is, though? The real world? The real world is coming. The real world is pure. The real world is God's reign and righteousness. Everything else is a passing myth. Jesus says, first, treat lust with uncompromising reality. It's sin. Secondly, we should treat lust with uncompromising severity. Look at verse 29 again. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, body parts, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, let me clear up some potential misunderstandings here before anybody reaches for a chainsaw. So just hang tight for just a moment. First, Jesus is not saying that people who've committed lustful or even physically immoral acts are destined for hell. The point isn't that they are doing them and they're going to hell. The point is they want to keep doing them and don't think they're sinful. He says you're deceived. You want to justify it and defend it and continue it. You're actually headed for hell. Secondly, Jesus is not suggesting that you get out a literal knife and perform some kind of amputation. Now watch this now. If the problem is our heart, what good will it do to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, the right eye. I mean, can't the left eye lust if you have one left? Can't the left hand commit sin if that's the one left? Listen, beloved, you can be blind, deaf, mute, paralyzed, on a deserted island, and lust. Because we bring our hearts with us. Jesus is speaking figuratively here. In fact, one of the clues that he is his reference to the right eye and the right hand. Did you notice that? Well, in the days of Christ, within the Jewish culture, the right hand was considered to represent power or a person's authority. Think about the fact that we're told that Jesus stands at which hand? The right hand of God the Father. That doesn't mean there's a little piece of tape on the floor and he stands right there because that's at its right hand. No, what that means is he is standing in the place of divine power and authority. In fact, he represents embodiment in himself of all divine power and authority. So that's what it means. In fact, it's wonderful to think of this in terms of what David said in Psalm 139, where he talked about his thrill for the way God holds on to him. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you are there. Your right hand shall hold me. Your power and your authority holds me. No need to fear. Now, to the Jewish world, the right eye represented the best vision. It came to refer to your best plans, your cherished possessions. Jesus is effectively saying you need to give up that which you are cherishing. You need to give up whatever those plans are, those goals, if in fact they keep you within the grip of lust. Deal with it. Treat sin with uncompromising severity at this point. Heath Lambert writes in his book, Finally Free, on the same text of Scripture. He writes this, and I quote him, Jesus wants you to understand that you will need to get tough with your sin. You will need to employ extreme measures to limit access and starve temptation. If you want the life God offers, you will have to get serious about resisting sin. You'll have to be aggressive, get radical. Amputation, even in this figurative sense, will not be easy. As I researched this text, I was reminded of a dear couple in our church who are thriving in their walk. It came to mind, I'll never forget when they came up to me after one of our morning services some time ago, and the husband said, look, my wife and I, we stayed up until 2 a.m. yesterday morning, throwing stuff away. In our pursuit, we were tired of being on the fence. We were tired of being lukewarm and wishy-washy, and we just went around our house and we erased stuff, pulled stuff down, bagged stuff up, and we threw stuff away. That's dealing with temptation severely. It isn't how much temptation we can manage. It's how far away from it we can stay. It will detract us and dilute our testimony and deceive our minds. And it will eventually attempt to snuff out that fire for holiness that we want as we allow God's Spirit to break up stony ground and become sensitive to His voice and to His Word again. Remember, though, throwing stuff away isn't going to change a lustful heart into a pure heart. You'll just be a better-looking Pharisee. Make sure it's an issue of the heart first that is repentant before God. And then get real, and you're going to call it sin. And then by means of the grace of God, whatever you throw away is coming out of a heart attitude to pursue the holiness of God. By way of encouragement, we looked at that text in 1 Thessalonians for the sake of time, and we'll look again, but in chapter 4, Paul made that strong command we studied to abstain from sexual immorality. Keep in mind that before Paul said that, he began the paragraph by writing, finally, brethren, brothers and sisters. He's telling believers to abstain, to resist, to run, to repent. So this is for us. And all of us start fresh every day. If you go over one chapter in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5, you find this wonderful balance. In chapter 4, we're told not to be involved in any sexual immorality. We're to make decisions. We are to choose to abstain. In chapter 5, he refers to sanctification in verse 23, and he says it this way, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." There's the balance. There's the balance. In chapter 4, we're told to make choices that work toward our sanctification, to establish disciplines, to set up parameters, to throw stuff away. And in chapter 5, we're told that God will sanctify us entirely. There is that one sense that sanctification is the work of God on our behalf, and he will complete it and perfect us when we see Christ and we're glorified in holy perfection and we long for that day. There's then the other sense, however, that we as believers choose to abstain. We choose to battle sin, like John Bunyan said. We post guards at our senses. We keep the gates shut. We present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. We make right choices and battle sin at the ear gate and the nose gate and the eye gate and the feel gate and the mouth gate. And every day we battle temptation that wants to come through one of those gates. And we're never allowed to say, you know what, I think I'm going to sit this one out. God, you take care of that one all by yourself. That's imbalanced. Nor should we say, you know what, God isn't going to help me, so I'm going to have to do this all by myself. Here are 100 things I'm going to start doing. Balance. As you battle at each gate, especially the eye gate, let me provide in the remainder of our time several steps to take in the right direction. Let me give you 6 steps in the right direction. By the way, this doesn't mean you're not going to sin or fail, but as one person said it so well, it does mean that your toes are pointed in the right direction. I like that. Let's make sure our toes are pointed in the right direction, okay? First, enlist the help of an honest friend. Now, I'm going to kind of jump over the fact that we're going to call it sin. It's going to be viewed as sin, and we know it's wrong, and we really want to stop it, okay? So let's just jump to this one. Enlist the help of an honest friend. In a word, accountability. Bring a mature friend of the same sex, by the way, into the battle. You're not tempting them. You're trusting them to hold you accountable. And by the way, an accountability group, I have found over my years in pastoring, is absolutely ineffective if you don't want to be accountable. You can actually be unaccountable in an accountability group. You can as easily lie to the other men or women in that accountability group as you can lie to your own heart. But for those who truly want to do battle and break habits, enlist the aid of a godly friend who will ask you those hard questions. I think this is the proper context of James chapter 5, where we're told to confess our sins to another, one another, to pray for one another that you may be healed. That text isn't guaranteeing some quick fix to physical healing. In fact, it's talking about spiritual and mental and emotional healing by breaking the bonds of sin. Enlist the help of a godly friend who will help you post a guard at the eye gate and every other gate. Secondly, rebuild the fences and bar the door. In other words, you need to fence yourself in as much as you possibly can. Now, what that means is you're going to need to eliminate, to cut off, to limit your access to sinful temptation. You're not going to move to an island. You take your heart with you. But while we live in this world, let's be honest. Let's be honest. Let's rebuild some fences that may have fallen over. So get creative. Stay tough. Don't cut yourself any slack. Put your computer in your master bedroom with the screen facing the bed where your wife or your husband can see it. Put stronger filters on your computer. Give access to your computer to a friend who can remotely come on at any time. I can tell you the blessing knowing that we have an IT director here at Colonial, and all of my stuff is connected here, and he can come on at any time, and sometimes he does. All of a sudden, the mouse or the cursor starts moving, and I know he's come in to work on something. It's actually very good for me to know he can come on at any time. I told him about those pictures too, by the way, in case he did. Put a GPS on your smartphone and have that friend be able to track your movements at any given moment to know exactly where you are. Work, home, Krispy Kreme, whatever the temptation might be. Again, Heath Lambert writes this wonderful phrase. He says, our sin, catch this, our sin has turned us into inventors of evil. And we may end up finding more creative avenues for accessing pornography, especially as technological advances make it even more accessible. So be diligent to apply these steps with each new invention. Build fences. Some call them hedges. Bar the door. Let me ask you a question. How serious is this issue to you? How serious is it? How serious are we to break up stony ground, to allow the seed of God's word to bring fruit unto holiness? Maybe you need to throw away your computer or your laptop or go back to an old flip phone without any internet access. You can barely even text. Get rid of cable. Get rid of television. Feels like an amputation. Now am I getting closer to pain? Some of you are wincing. Stop going to the movies. Stop staying up at night unless you're reading a book. A good book. The Bible will do. You know, take cold showers. Sleep in the freezer if you have to. I don't care. Take steps, because this is serious. Rebuild some fences and bar the door. Third, restock the shelves of your mind. The Bible doesn't just tell us to stop sinning. It doesn't just say stop lusting. It doesn't just say abstain from sexual immorality. We don't just lay aside the old self, which is corrupted with evil lusts, Paul writes, but we also put on the new self, which is right and holy living, Ephesians 4:22. So don't just empty the shelves and sweep it out, your mind and heart, and get rid of everything that's marginal and or compromising or sinful. Restock those shelves with good books, good music, good activities, good friends, good movies. If I asked you, what book are you reading? Having none in the hopper is not a good sign. Pick something by Spurgeon. Purchase The Valley of Vision, I'll read from in a little bit. We've already referenced it. Read something. Fourth, remember you're being watched. I think that's good to know, isn't it? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Did you learn that when you were little? For the Father up above is watching down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's good for old eyes, too, isn't it? One of the dangers of pornography online is anonymity. You're all alone. No one sees? Oh, really? We're not that poor in our theology, are we? Does not the host of heaven swirl about us? Do not the angels observe even our worship tonight? Do not the demons also swirl about us? Do they not take notes on what seems to work in our lives? Is not God watching? Do we really think there are no visible effects of secret sin? I remember as a 16-year-old getting my driver's license. Do you remember that? Some of you have to think way back like me to the old days. 16 years old and sweet freedom. I was the kind of kid that I took driver's ed at the very earliest time I could get it, and I got my license at the very earliest time I could get it, so I got it in May on my birthday. I can remember when I was 16, my father had this huge Buick LeSabre. That's when they made cars really big. Remember the fins on those things? Oh my, great stuff. You know, three miles to a gallon, those kind of days. It didn't have air conditioning, but then again, neither did our home. That was before the days of central air. But we just rolled the windows down. And that was our air conditioning. I remember the summer after I got my license, my cousins arrived from Minnesota for a little holiday, and my favorite cousin, Mark, was among them. I told him I had my license and said, hey, let's go for a drive. So I asked my dad for the keys, and whole family's there, uncles, aunts, cousins. I asked him at a very chaotic moment when he wasn't thinking straight, and he gave me the keys. But he did give me that look that he often gave me, which communicated to me that I was his favorite son. It's the way I read it. It's the way I interpreted it. He said, son, be careful. I said, no, Dad, don't worry. We're just going to circle the block. I didn't tell him we were going to break the sound barrier. We're just going to circle the block. I probably went 5 miles an hour down Red Brook Road, that road I lived on for 18 years. And it empties out at a dead end. I turn right on that road. Mark's sitting next to me in that big old Buick LeSabre. It was 15, 16, 17 years old. My parents are missionaries. Nothing was new. But it clunked along just fine. And that road emptied into Military Highway. If you're from that area, that's the main drag. And the light was red, and I looked over at my cousin as we sat there, and he looked at me, and that light turned green. I know this will surprise you, but when that light turned green, I slammed that accelerator down, and we shot forward. All the windows rolled down. After about 15 minutes, we got up to 30 miles an hour. We were flying. I looked in my rearview mirror, and all of a sudden, there was smoke billowing out behind me. I mean clouds of smoke. It was coming up on the right side of the car and the left side of it. We were engulfed in this cloud. And I thought, I'm not a mechanic, but this can't be good. That was the thought I had in my mind. I pulled over on Military Highway, and we sat there. We finally got out and hiked across the service road to a dealership, and I used their phone and called my dad. And my uncle Lowell hopped in his car with my dad, and they drove over to where we were. It took him a couple of minutes to get there. And on the way back, Mark and I were sitting in the back seat hoping there wouldn't be too many questions. And my father, I can still remember him looking over at Uncle Lowell and saying, he really was asking. My uncle was more of a mechanic. He said, "Delol, how does something like that happen?" And my uncle slammed the accelerator down and we shot forward. I have never forgiven my uncle for doing that, by the way. We still don't speak to this day. I thought, be sure your sins will what? Find you out. Kids, often to their detriment, sneak around adults. We think we can sneak around God. Sin has a way of showing up. Consider pornography as the smoke pouring out of an unconsecrated heart. A warning from the goodness of God that it's time to deal honestly and realistically and severely with sin. Fifth, respond to every temptation with alarm. Respond to every temptation with alarm. Be frightened by sin. Hate sin, don't you? You see it coming, and alarm bells start ringing. Deal with it. In fact, I love the advice John Piper gave in his writings. He gave this perspective. He said, we must not give lustful thoughts or any sinful images or impulses more than 5 seconds before we mount a violent counterattack with the mind. He writes, I mean that, 5 seconds. In the first 2 seconds, shout to yourself, no, get out of my head. Then the battle begins. See, this is a mind war. The absolute necessity is to get the image and the impulse out of our minds. How? He suggests this, get a counter image into your mind. It must be an image that is so powerful that the other image cannot survive. For an example, have you ever in the first 5 seconds of temptation focused on the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Let me recommend that. Picture that. You have just seen something that invites fantasy. You have 5 seconds to get it out of your mind. Immediately, demand of your mind that you fix its gaze on Christ, dying for you on the cross. Use all your mental power to see his lacerated back. Focus. 39 lashes have left little flesh intact. He heaves with his breath up and down against the rough vertical beam of the cross. Each breath puts splinters into the lacerated flesh. He tries to pull away from the wood, and the massive spikes through his wrists rip into the nerve endings, and he screams with agony and pushes up with his feet to give some relief to his wrists. The bones and nerves in his pierced feet crush against each other with anguish, and he cries out again. There is no relief. His throat is raw with thirst. His voice reaches a high pitch of pain, and sobs break over his pain-racked body as every cry brings more and more pain. Now, he says, I am not thinking that sinful thought anymore. I am at Calvary. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It was my sin. It is that sin that held him there. Finally, number six, rehearse often your total weakness and need for the strength of Christ. Let me give you another hymn lyric worth remembering. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dust, ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age, the same. And He must win the battle. Bow your heads and let me read from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan's prayer regarding sin. Father, Thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to Thee. Break it. Wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My members have been a weapon of revolt against Thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the adversary of Thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from Thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of Thy law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls me. Yet I daily violate it. Thy loving Spirit strives within me. It brings me scripture warnings. It speaks. He speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt. Impiously I resent, grieve, and provoke Him to abandon me. All these sins I lament, and for them I cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful, ever confident in You. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of Thy saving cross. And all the people said, Amen.